I love the reminder of those words that we sang together. Because sometimes things seem a little hopeless, don't they? Sometimes life is hard and it's rough to find good adjectives to describe how life is. I have the awesome privilege of meeting people through the week, and obviously I can't share their stories, but I can tell you that there are many folks inside our congregation and in our community close by that I have the opportunity to talk with, where life is really rough. And it's hard to find hope when everything is collapsing around you. And so we need things like this to remember, what is our hope? Our only hope is Jesus. That's the end. What's the hope for the addict? Jesus. What's the hope for the broken marriage? Jesus. What's the hope for our government? Jesus. What's the hope for our church? Jesus. What's your hope to get out of bed tomorrow? Jesus. That's it. It's always, all my hope is in Him. Well, as we get back into Romans chapter 6 this morning, we've been talking about choices in this section. Last week, we talked about this issue of slavery, and we addressed the elephant in the room that talking about slavery in our current culture is kind of hard. And it's hard for us to separate slavery of the Roman world from what we understand as slavery in our not-so-distant past. I mean, let's just be honest, it's not been that long ago in our own country where slavery was an issue. In some places, it still is going on in various forms. Not just in issues of that we talked about earlier, but think about the sex trafficking that's going on a global level, but people being kidnapped and into slavery for sexual purposes only. And so slavery is a hard topic to talk about, but it works for Paul because Paul was talking to a group of people that they understood slavery too. They understood that there were Roman senators who could come into your home and enslave for various reasons your 13-year-old son, so that that 13-year-old son would come to the senator's house and be his sex slave. That was possible and legal. There were people whose properties, their crops could be taken from them and sold away from them because of some form of slavery. As we talked about last week, the majority of those in Roman culture would have experienced slavery on some level, whether in their immediate home or a very close relationship. They would have understood this concept of being not your own and at the will of another. And Paul reminds us that there are choices involved. What then, verse 15 of chapter 6, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And then again, may it never be. Now, we talked about this last week, but that's a quick refresher. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, chapter 6, verse 1, categorical past sin. Verse 15, more dealing with the daily sins. Are they important? From there, we talked about the fact that do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin that results in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. We dealt with the uncomfortable truth that there is not a middle ground. There is not a freedom from anybody. You can't just be this independent little blob out there. There are two choices. I will either be a slave of Satan and his world, or I'll be a slave of Christ and his calling. One leads to death, one leads to life. One leads to greater captivity, the other leads to greater freedom. You say, "Pah, that doesn't make sense to be enslaved and yet have freedom." It depends on who the master is. Depends on who the master is and how he's treating those who have given their loyalty. Remember we talked last week about getting your ear pierced the old-fashioned way. I didn't have anybody take me up after church. You know, I thought maybe somebody might come along and say, "Hey, can you pierce my ear like that?" Nobody wanted to do it. I don't know. I don't know why not. But I'd have done it for you. You say, "Pastor, you say that too delightingly. That's not good." Nah. We pick back up in verse 17. "But thanks be to God that though you were," past tense, "slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." We're talking about the change that takes place. We were formerly controlled by sin. Remember, we've said this a few times, but let's just remind ourselves, if you are not in Christ, you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can do moral things, but you cannot produce righteous things. You can be a good person, but not a righteous person. In you being on that side are controlled by it. You don't have a choice in the matter. You're either in Adam or in Christ. We've talked about that already. You're either in the flesh or in the spirit. Come back tonight. We'll talk more about the Holy Spirit. We're looking at Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and Lord willing, we'll get into what did Jesus teach about the Holy Spirit himself. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? But you're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. You're either in Adam, you're in Christ. You're either in death or you're in life. It's one or the other. Paul commends the Roman believers for, in practice, fulfilling what he's been explaining to them in principle. Obeying. They're obeying what? The form of teaching which they were entrusted. There's two things that we want to kind of point out in regard to that, and that is the form of teaching. It's hard for us to think about this, but you got to remember that there were not people walking around Rome with one of these. They weren't walking around. Everybody had their own copy, and they walked. There were Old Testament scrolls available, but they were not widely copied. They were most often held in the synagogues that would have been throughout the region. But even at this point, there is some degree of discrepancy, actually, how much of the Old Testament the synagogues had. The only guarantee in the synagogue was that they would have the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They'd have those. That was a guarantee because that's part of having a synagogue. But to have the writings of poetry, to have the writings of history, to have the writings of the prophets, maybe or maybe not. Got to remember, the printing press isn't out yet. Everything's done by hand. We have an extreme privilege to have copies of Scripture that we can hold in our hands. Some of you are about to finish your 2-year journey going through this study with us. So excited for you to be able to finish that, and we'll celebrate that together. Yes, I have plans for next year. Just wait. I'm not going to leave you hanging. So we'll get into that. So how did they deal with teaching? How did it work? Now, Paul's probably, we're talking somewhere in the late 50s here, somewhere around there, 50 AD. So, yes, the Gospels have been lived, but they've not been written down as such yet. So what did they do? How did they work it out? Well, oral tradition. They remembered stuff. This is very foreign to us because, you know, we hand out stuff, you know, the teacher comes in the class and hands out a textbook, or you're in college classes and they hand out 5 books and say, read all 5 of them by the next class period. You know, that's generally how college students feel anyway. Read chapters 1 to 60 in this book and 1 to 70 in that book. And when you're done with that, write a paper. All of our college students know what that is. There's none of that. When we went to Haiti the first time, which was shortly after the earthquake, it was really kind of unusual, but yet kind of cool. I went to Sunday school. Now, I speak Haitian Creole. Yeah, not really. I know how to say a couple of things. I can ask you, you know, it's no use to ask where the bathroom is. Half the places don't have those. But I can ask what their name is. I can ask, you know, what their age is. I can kind of ask for directions. And I do know how to ask what I'm being fed. That I do. I've learned what those meat words are. So when I'm eating cat, at least I know it. So it's okay. Most time it's goat. But anyway, I went to Sunday school class. Now, we've got teacher's books. We've got, what do you call the handouts, tear-out sheets? What do the kids get? Take-home sheets, worksheets. We have. They may have a teacher's book. One. For all the different classes. And so the one teacher who has the book will teach the lesson first while this group over here is learning their memory verse for the day. How do they do it? Holt stands up there and... All right, we're going to do it together. You ready? We're going to do it. We're going to do it Paul's way. What then? No. You're excited. You've been bored all week. You may have eaten 3 times in the last 7 days. You've just gone through the remnants of Hurricane Melissa whipping across there. The waters have been flooding down. You have had all over, and you're just excited to be out of all that for a little while and maybe get to a place that has either a gravel or concrete floor so you're not in the mud. And so let's try this again, okay? What then?
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 Don't get lazy.
No. Thanks, Mara. Shall we sin?
Shall we sin?
Shall we sin?
Shall we sin?
What then 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 shall we sin?
Because we're not under the law.
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 2 more times. Because we're not under the law.
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 Make sure I'm doing this right. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law? What then
shall we sin because we are not under the law?
Say it again. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?
But under grace.
But under grace. Come on.
But under grace.
What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Again, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be.
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 What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Can you imagine? That's how you learned everything you knew about Jesus. Didn't have something to take home with you. You had a form of teaching, an oral tradition type of teaching. The practice of oral teaching, perhaps to give you a cultural reference, if you're old, if you're young, you haven't seen this probably. I think it came out mid-70s, if I remember right. Alex Haley's monumental series on roots. Haley, who was an African-American, traced his family roots back hundreds of years to his homeland in Africa. He ended up in a village where he thought his ancestors lived, or apparently they lived. Now, there were no historical or genealogical records in which one they could just, you know, you didn't have the internet where you typed it in, and, you know, Isaac, our middle child, he decided that he'd trace our genealogies, and one of my genealogies, supposedly, he traced all the way back to Japheth. So I'm just saying, I don't know if he's right or not, but he had it all back. By the way, I got that way because I'm some kind of Irish royalty somewhere. I wonder if I go over there and say, hey, y'all, I got royal blood in me. They let me take over. I doubt it. So there's no way to search this name of his ancestor, Kunta Kinte. He had to sit and listen to various village elders as they would recite from memory these lengthy genealogies from the tribe. Names that he had no clue who they were, had no clue how they were connected to him, no clue how the tribe, but in the midst of all of these names, so-and-so begat so-and-so, to use the biblical term. All the begats. So-and-so begat, and begat, and begat, and begat, and begat, and begat, and begat, all that. You got it. Then all of a sudden, Haley heard the name, Kunta Kinte, and he knew he was home. And what Paul is trying to say to us is that as we have been embracing this form of teaching, this manner of teaching, the body of teaching, that we might obey it, we're home. It sounds like home. It smells like home. It tastes like home. There are certain recipes that take my mind all over the place, back into the day, you know, when I was growing up. We have many genealogies throughout the scriptures. In the not too long distant past, catechisms became an important way of learning. They were a question and an answer. Those of you who grew up in liturgical churches know what catechisms are. You've learned them. There's usually classes that go with it, and just in case you're thinking that was only for the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and whatever, there's two of them. There's an original Keach's Catechism for the Baptists. Was in 1693. We had a Baptist catechism. They were doing it. They'd ask questions, have an answer. Ask questions, have an answer. It was based on the, I think it was the second London Baptist Convention. It's not that it's a bad way. Why did we leave that behind? Why have we gone away from that? By the way, there is a newer Baptist catechism that came out. I think it's called New City Catechism, if I remember right. Does that sound right, Don? You sent me a link a while back from my church down in Virginia. It's like, yeah, whatever you say is right. Boy, I wish I'd get my wife to say that. Why don't we do that anymore? Well, I can tell you that historically the reason that most evangelical churches moved away from catechisms is because there became a dependency upon the catechism and not upon the scriptures. So we say scripture is sufficient. We don't need a catechism, so to speak. Does that mean catechisms are bad? No, not saying that. Not at all. I'm just explaining why we moved away from them and we don't do them in most evangelical circles today. They still exist in most liturgical backgrounds. Question, answer, question, answer. Paul was trying to maximize this form of teaching. Some of you know your creeds. Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. There are many others, but some of you know those. But Paul is talking about the corporate setting in which there is a comfort and security in declaring and testifying out loud the same thing that is being taught in other places. There is a comfort in knowing that it's the Word of God. You learned a verse this morning. You say, Pastor, I couldn't say it. Now you started talking again. I done forgot it. That's all right. This form of teaching is not necessarily talking about the way, if you will, it was delivered, although that is important. It is actually a very beautiful picture. The word form describes a mold used to shape molten metal. The idea is that God wants to shape us, and so by shaping us, he has to melt us by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and he pours us into this mold, that form of doctrine. Form of what doctrine? Not the medium, not the written or the oral, but the content of that doctrine. And it shapes us into his image. It's the idea that the metal takes on the form of this cast mold or die. Some of you work in all that stuff. We have been enabled to embrace Scripture in such a way that it molds me into the image of Christ. Now, that's a lot different than how I normally read Scripture, isn't it? I read Scripture because it's time to do my Bible reading. You're using our study. You've got some questions and answers. There's some things there. If you're just reading, you're reading. And I'm just glad you're in the Word. Don't get me wrong. But how often do we read the Word of God with the intent to let it melt me down and put me in its mold that I would be changed to look like what God describes as a follower of Jesus? Now, I got to tell you something, just because I don't want to miss this. You do know how metal gets melted down, right? What happens? You got to turn up the heat. That doesn't sound very fun. That doesn't sound very fun, but God often has to turn up the heat in us, on us, so that we can move away from what we have been set free from, that we might take on the image of Christ. Paul talks about this teaching changing them. Paul says, I'm grateful that even though you were past tense slaves to sin, do not miss this. If you are here this morning and you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you have, past tense, been set free from sin. You don't get it. Because somebody would be dancing in the aisles if you got it. I have been completely set free from the bondage of sin. It has no hold on me. It's not that I'm slowly, gradually getting out of it. That's not what it's talking about. It is saying, I was here. Jesus died, buried, rose again. I put my full weight, my full trust in him, and now I'm losing my glasses. Over here. It wasn't progressive. It was, I am set free. How? Because you became obedient from the heart. The point's pretty clear. You put your faith in God and His Word, and now you're set free. Because of that, now live every day a life that is consistent with that freedom. That's really the nutshell. This breaks it down into a little sentence that helps us understand. I was over here. I have put my faith in God and His Word. Now I am set free. I'm over here. Now I need to live a life that is consistent with what this looks like over here. I'm supposed to look like Jesus. Obedient from the heart emphasizes a core obedience. It emphasizes a voluntary obedience. It is not a passive obedience. It is an active obedience. Life Action Ministries, I hate their definition of obedience. I hate it because every time I say it, it hits me between the eyes. Right on the. You ever hit your nose like right on that bridge thing? I did that not too long ago. I stood up. And there was a bookcase sticking out that I didn't know. And I hit right there. And I cried. Ugly cried. I mean, there were tears ever. My nose snotted for hours. There's a lovely picture for you. Here's their definition. They would say it something like this. You are not biblically obedient until you are doing what you're told to do, when you're told to do it, with the right heart attitude. Got the first two. I can do what I'm told to do, because if I don't, I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to get grounded. I'm going to get in trouble at work. I'm going to get in trouble. I got to do what I'm told to do. When I'm told to do it depends on whether you're a teenager or not. If you're a teenager, when I'm told to do it is just relative, you know, when I get around to it oftentimes. And mom and dad, don't you be looking down your nose at teenagers who are saying they do that. Don't be doing that, because the last part's the important part, with the right heart attitude. How is my heart connecting to the truth of God's word? What am I obedient to? Obedient to the form of teaching to which you were committed. You're obedient to what you just read back. You recited, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. You have heard it. You have learned it. Now live consistent with it. You say, I don't know how to do that. Do you know how to get out of bed? I'm assuming y'all do because you're here this morning. Put one foot down, You put the other foot down. You sit there for about 10 minutes. Unless you're Bob or Franklin, it might be a half hour you sit there. You know, however long it takes. You rock out. Getting up. You get out one leg at a time. You put your pants on. You know how to get dressed. You know how to function in life. This is not rocket science, y'all. This really is not rocket science. God has given us a body of truth that we are to obey. We've learned it. We've heard it. We've said it. We've read it. Now we need to live it with the right heart attitude. How does this all work? How do I become really a slave to righteousness? On God's part, He bought me. On my part, I presented myself to Him. By right of redemption, I am God's property. You are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. But if I would be His slave, I must willingly, consistently, daily, moment by moment often, give myself to Him because He's not going to beg me to do so. That's hard for me to even utter because I want to think of God begging me along. But the reality is, God has said it, and there is an expectation because I am in Him that I will do it with the right heart attitude. The trouble with modern Christianity is we have not thought about the costs. We've not thought about taking up your cross daily and following Him. Lord, I'm up for anything. I'll do whatever you want. Okay, get up a half hour early tomorrow morning and study my word. Okay, I want you to start giving a little bit more than you're giving. Okay, I want you to love your wife the way Christ loves the church. Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want. I want to follow you. Okay, so start obeying your parents. You're going to follow Jesus, you're supposed to obey your parents. By the way, you're going to save your life by doing so. Maybe literally, depending on who your parents are. We have cherished ideas, we have strong wills, we have precious relationships, we have very loved activities that sometimes have to go if we're going to follow Jesus. Well, what are you asking me to give up? I'm not asking you to give up anything. I'm not asking you to give up anything from my end. The question is, what's God asking you to give up? And then why are you arm wrestling Him over it? When the Galilean boy brought his bread to the Lord, what did the Lord do? He broke it. God often will break what is offered to Him. Because that's the only way we can be turned into that mold. That's the only way we can get the heat. We've got to get it broken down into pieces. After you give yourself to the Lord, He begins to break what is offered to Him. And quite honestly, everything seems will go wrong. And you're going to find problems with this following Jesus. Whatever it is that He's told you to do, whatever He's telling you to give up, whatever He's telling you to change in your life, it's not going to go well. It's going to be hard. And by day three, if you make it that far, you're going to want to give up. I don't know why I even tried this. I never have been able to do this. I tried this before and it didn't work then either. too much for God to ask of me to give up my conveniences, considering he gave up his son. I recently heard an Orthodox rabbi that I follow and had a couple interactions with describe marriage in a way I'd never heard it described before. What do we say happens in marriage? The two shall become. How do two wholes become one whole? This is his illustration, not mine. Both spouses are going to need to become a million pieces each. And then together, they're going to become one. You cannot be a full whole and a full whole and try to mesh it together. Each one needs to be broken down so that they can be molded into one unit. Now, that's a different thing I've never said at a marriage before. Didn't hear that, Austin, did you? You're going to have to break yourself into a million pieces, bro. Olivia's got to break herself into a million pieces. More importantly, God's going to have to break us into those million pieces so that we can fit into the mold. It's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, continual act. We only find our life by losing it. Thanks be to God, verse 17. Though you were, past tense, not your being set free, you have been set free, you were slaves to sin. And Paul is saying, I'm thanking God for you Roman Christians in the middle of this slave culture, in the middle of this detestable, gross, everything that is anti-God culture. I'm thanking God that you have been obedient from the heart and you're following after the doctrine. You're following after the truth that you've learned. Following after the teaching that's been committed to you. I think when I read this verse and realized that we would be short on time today and realized that there's a whole lot there, I struggled because I want to get on to the next verse. Don't read verse 18 right now. Don't do it. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. The reason I want to get on to the next part is because I want to get off of this idea of obedience. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. What choices do you need to make so that you can say that you are obedient to what you have learned, read, been preached to, heard through a podcast, however you're getting the truth? What choices do you need to evaluate? What changes do you need to make to fit into God's mold? We used to sing a song when I was a kid. And back then, it was just a hymn that I had no clue what it meant. And I'm going to slaughter the words. I know I'm going to. You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have fervently, earnestly prayed. But you'll only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest when your all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar, the sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? I'm just going to stop right there. Those two questions. Is my all on the altar? Does the Spirit have control, or have I yielded control to something that's dead? Am I walking around carrying chains that have been broken? What do I need to do? Usually messages like these end up getting preached at teenagers. You got to make right choices. You got to change your friends. You got to be careful what you're reading, what you're listening to. And we hammer the kids, the teenagers, right? Because they got to make these choices right. We got to save them before they go off to college and whatever. We got to make sure. Got those. Make those choices. Get that. Get up. Let's throw a stick on the fire. Let's do another altar call. We hammer the teens. And some of us made pretty big decisions when we were teenagers. I was 12 when I surrendered to call to preach. Scary. Didn't have a clue what I was getting into. But this isn't a teenager thing, y'all. This isn't a college or man or a woman or a single or married or widowed or whatever category you want. It's a simple question. What does a free man look like? What does a man who has been set free in Christ look like? With that question in mind, what changes do I need to make so that that is true? You say, well, I don't really know what it looks like. Look at Jesus. That's what it looks like. Well, I can't be just like Jesus. Well, you can't be Jesus, but you can be like him. And let's go back to a couple of the things that I mentioned. Maybe you're going to have to get up early so you can spend some time with the Lord. Maybe you're going to have to take your lunch break at work and study or read God's word. You might have to find some new friends. One of the things that's really hard for people who battle addictions is ultimately they're going to need a whole new set of friends. Because it's almost impossible to struggle with these addictions while you're hanging out with people who are addicted. You got to change. You got to move. You got to move away from it. Sacrifice is not a popular word. So let me just ask it differently. Will you choose to change so that you look like Jesus? Will you choose to change so that you look like Jesus? You say, well, Pastor, you know, I think I'm looking pretty much like Jesus. Well, you just proved you don't. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 2 days, 2 hours, or 30, 40 years. We all need to choose to change to look more like Jesus. There's not one person in this room that can't look at your life and say, there's some things that I could do. There's something I could do. Now, I tell people all the time when I'm counseling people, do not make a list of 12 things you need to do, because that's overwhelming. Make a list of maybe 2 or 3 and focus on one. That one singular thing that you need to work on. You say, Pastor Tim, I don't know what it is. I got great news for you. God does know what it is. Ask him. And then his Holy Spirit's going to help you out. He's going to say, hey, let's talk about, it's going to be that one thing you didn't want to talk about. Let's talk about your entertainment. Let's talk about your friendship circle. Let's talk about how you're spending your money. Let's talk about how you're spending your leisure time. Let's talk about how you're raising your kids. Let's talk about how you're listening to your parents. Let's talk about how you're doing in school. Let's talk about your job. Do you really work hardly as unto the Lord every day? Oops. Yeah, that's in there too. Here, I'll get even messier. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for God's glory. Did y'all eat breakfast for God's glory this morning? Not pick. I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm not pointing. I mean, this is back in my grill too. See, that's the unfortunate part of being a pastor. I have to read it and learn it and have it hit me in the face. And then I have to preach it and get hit in the face again. But aren't you glad that we have a God who is willing to meet us on the journey of faith and take us to the next level every time? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, that's step one. If you're here and you know Jesus as your personal Savior, but you've not yet followed in believer's baptism, oftentimes that's the next big step. Whatever the next step is, picking up a daily bread and trying that because you've never read the Bible every day or even tried before. Getting somebody to hold you accountable so that you can pray three times this week. It's going to look different for every person. But hear me when I say, there's not one of us in this room this morning that could not make some choices to change some stuff in our lives so that we'll look more like Jesus. That's me too. The question is not whether or not do I know the question. We already know the question. The question is, will I obey? Do what God tells me to do, when, how he tells me to do it, with the right heart attitude. One that says, all right, God, I'll do whatever it takes to look more like Jesus. Be careful. Be careful. That's a dangerous prayer. It's fraught with blessings. God, I'll do whatever it takes so that I can look more like Jesus. Stand together with me. God, I thank you. I thank you for how Paul is kind of hitting the stuff again. It feels like he's repeating himself. Well, part of that probably has to do with his initial audience. Part of it has to do with you know what it was going to take to get through to all of us. God, forgive us for being so hard-headed. God, if I truly want to say, Jesus, thank you for setting me free from the law of sin and death. If I truly want to live that life, I've got to ask the question. What choices do I need to make to change what needs to be made? What changes need to be made so that I'll look more like Jesus? God, speak to every heart and life in these closing moments, we pray in Christ's name.